Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it will fill our heads with knowledge, our hearts with grace, and our lives with holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Flying through the Bible. Flying through the Bible. We fly through it because it's a summarized form of looking at God's word from start to finish. We all know how long it takes us to get through one of the smaller books of the New Testament. That takes us a year. To preach through the whole of the book, to go through everything would take a lifetime. So this we chose because we don't want to neglect the overall story. The overall story gives us so much of when knowing the overall story helps us when we look at individual passages, put it into context, and remember the theme of the whole thing. So we come today to King David. King David. We'll look at who is David. David's great fall and the greater David, or the greater king. Who is David? David's great fall, the greater king. So who is David? There are six books in the Old Testament that are one after the other. There's the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, and the two books of Chronicles. The two books of Chronicles tell the same story as the books of Samuel and Kings. They just condense it. You'll find the story of David in the first two books of Samuel. You'll also find it in Chronicles, and there's a really interesting feature that when I first read the Old Testament all the way through made me go, "Ooh, isn't that like God to do that?" I'll tell you what that is in a minute, so bear that in mind. But you can read about David's story, the more famous version of it, in the first and second books of Samuel. But you need to know the context of before David comes around in the book of Samuel. You see, in the passage we read in 2 Samuel 7, God talks about the judges. Well, what happened was there was Moses, he was succeeded by Joshua, and then God sent judges to rescue Israel when they disobeyed and God disciplined them. And then he sent the prophet Samuel, which is the start of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 8 of the first book of Samuel, Israel asks for a king. They asked for a king when they already had a king, and that was God. And one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible, we think it's wonderful, and in some contexts it is wonderful, but in other contexts it's terrifying, is God gives you the desires of your heart. That can be terrifying. Because Israel wanted a king, and God said, "Okay, I've told you not, but because it's in your heart, you can have one." And Israel's downward spiral started immediately. The king was called Saul. And he was a king who, well, didn't know the Lord. He brought misery on Israel, and through persistent disobedience, in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Samuel the prophet says to him, "Your kingdom will be taken from you." He failed in how to govern. He failed in obeying God's command in the law, how to worship him. In 1 Samuel 15, God says, "Do this and then come and worship me." And Samuel didn't obey God. He was told to slaughter everything. He didn't do it, and he brought the sheep that he should have killed to offer a sacrifice to God. And God said, "That's not acceptable. I told you not to do that." Let that be a lesson to us. How we worship God is very important. Just because there's a greater freedom in the New Testament than there is in the Old doesn't mean we can make up things as we go along. We worship God how he says so. And in 1 Samuel 15, again God says, the kingdom will be taken from you. And in the following chapter, Samuel meets David. Samuel does tell the king Saul that there will be another king who is a man after God's own heart. And that is David. Saul is incredibly threatened by David. David goes in to serve Saul. And Saul obviously works out what's going on. And there are several times when David could have killed Saul, but he doesn't, because his heart is set on obeying God. He'll be king one day, but he'll be king God's way, not his own. Indeed, I think, didn't look up this chapter, I think there was one time when Saul does say, why didn't you just kill me? I think I'm right in thinking that. But David won't do that. He will do it God's way. If God has promised him he will be king, God will accomplish that task. He doesn't, like Abraham, he doesn't need to give God a helping hand. Because you know what happens when we give God a helping hand? Well, I was only trying to help. Have you noticed people say, I'm only trying to help, when they've done something very unhelpful? No one who's actually helped needs to say that, do they? I was just trying to help you, God. It's your fault anyway, this mess has been made. But David doesn't do that. And David becomes king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives him the promise. This is what we call the covenant with David. The covenant, we've looked at that over and over again. There was a covenant with Adam, there was a covenant with Abraham, there was a covenant with Moses, and there's a covenant with David. This is the last covenant of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was only the covenant with Moses. The Old Covenant, Testament is a word for covenant. All gets confusing, doesn't it? But bear with me. So David becomes king. He's a godly man, a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote beautiful poetry, a man who wrote many of the Psalms, and his yearning for God, his passion for God, his anger at God's name being abused is all in the book of Psalms. You know, when you read those Psalms, you think, wow, that's a man who loves God. Lord, I want to be like that. You know, that's a man who will go. One of my favorites is Psalm 63. It's written when he's in the desert. You know, he says, My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I meditate upon you on my bed and think upon you in the watches of the night. That's a man who's consumed with God. A man after God's own heart. Is how the Bible talks about it. One of the giants of the Old Testament, one of the men of God. Unfortunately, no sermon on David would be complete without point number two, David's fall. We all know it. It's one of the most famous falls in all of Scripture. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, sees a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop of her house. Her name is Bathsheba. David, first of all, was disobeying God. He was the king. He should have been leading his troops in war. That was the responsibility of a king. So there's the first thing. Sin always comes about, you'll notice. Sin very often starts when we're not doing what we should be doing. And then we do things that we should not do. Be watchful of that. You know, Archbishop Usher, one of the first Protestant archbishop in Ireland, as he lay dying, he said, his last recorded words were, "O Lord, forgive me my sins, especially my sins of omission." Sins of omission, that's an old English way of saying the good things I should have done that I didn't do. Very often we can't even remember them. We know the things we did that we shouldn't, because we did them. The good that we should have done that we didn't. Well, no good asking for a list confessing that. David sees Bathsheba, and then the married man, King David, takes Bathsheba into his house. And then the nightmare happens. She is pregnant, and she has a husband. And he's out fighting in war. And King David arranged it that her husband Uriah should be put in the front line. And he's killed in battle. Then Bathsheba. So nobody knows. Nobody knows. It's a cover-up. He's a politician now, King David. He's a politician who's done something terrible. So what does he do? He covers it up. And if they did have inquiries in those days, he'd have made sure the government would have been completely acquitted. Because that's what inquiries are. I remember watching an episode of Yes, Prime Minister. He says, should we set up an inquiry? No, we don't set up an inquiry. We only set up an inquiry if we know exactly what the inquiry will say by the end of it. We don't know what it's going to say. You don't set up an inquiry if you don't know what they're going to say. Because as King Charles II of England said, somebody must take the blame, and it can never be the king. And so David covers his tracks, or he thought he did. The last line of the chapter 11 says, "The thing David did displeased the Lord." And then in chapter 12, he sends the prophet Nathan to tell David a story about a man who steals something that belongs to somebody else and does something terrible. And he says, David gets so indignant. He says, "That man should die. Who did that?" And Nathan says, "You are the man. You did that. You sent a man, you took a man's wife, and then made sure he died in battle." And this is a man after God's own heart. You know, how can we say that? A man after God's own heart who does this? I mean, because we all do it, don't we? Oh, well, we shouldn't judge. We're all capable of terrible falls. Yes, we are, but I've never had an affair and arranged for her husband to be killed. You know? And something on another issue, Ian Hislop wrote something in Private Eye. He bumped into somebody who shall remain nameless, a minister of state, who has had to recently resign because of messing something up. And Hislop, who is a churchgoer, challenged him. And said, you know, nobody had challenged him before. And Hislop wrote, the church should ask itself, and I think we should too, are we as committed to seeking justice as we are to not judging? Because the church is commanded to do both. Justice for abuse victims? Yeah, we should pursue that. Of course we should. It's not judging them or not wanting to forgive them, to seek justice. Nathan does both. David realizes his sin, and Nathan says, "The Lord forgives you, but your son will die, and the sword will never depart from your house." Mm. David has wolves with his son. When he's gone, when Solomon's gone, his son, David's son is Solomon, who sins as well. The kingdom is then divided. And, well, the end of the story at the end of Chronicles and the end of 2 Kings is rather depressing. But it's also a story of grace. David wrote a very famous psalm, Psalm 51, in response to what he did with Bathsheba. It's David's psalm of repentance. It's a beautiful prayer. It's marvelous, actually. Theology is really rich, really beautiful. And it's a prayer, it's a lesson in God's grace. Because David pleads with God to forgive him. He doesn't say, look, I messed up, but all my life I did really good stuff. He says, no, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. I've got nothing. I've got nothing to plead, God, but you're merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because of who you are, forgive me. Because of your promise, forgive me. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. It's a prayer of faith. He said, God, you promised. You promised. When you confess your sin, dear friend, when you confess your sin, don't ask, oh, can God really forgive me? Does he really going to? Yes, of course he is. He said he would. Look him, as it were. Look God in the face in his word and say, I'm sorry. And you've promised to forgive me. I trust that promise. Christ died for me. You chose me before the foundation of the world. Christ didn't just die for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. He lives to plead for me. And the Holy Spirit is sent within me to strive. And it's evidence that he's in my heart that I'm confessing it to you, what I've done. So plead God's promises. And the two things that remind me of God's grace in this story, there's loads of things, but there's only two I'm going to bring out to you. I told you at the start that Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, describe David's life differently than the books of Samuel. The books of Chronicles don't mention David's adultery and murdering of Uriah. They don't mention it. Can you believe that? When I first read through the books of Chronicles, I thought, where's his adultery? Where is it? Why didn't they write it? And I don't know why. But as I sat and thought about it, that verse came to mind. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I don't know if that's the reason. No scholar that I've read seems to think that that's the reason. And they're cleverer than me. But that's just what I thought of. In Christ, your sins are forgiven and forgotten. In Christ, God sees you blameless, wholly blameless, and above reproach. As justified and as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself. And also the picture of God's grace. In verse 13 of Psalm 51, David asks God for something. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He says, yeah. I've sinned. Give me the joy of my salvation back. And I'll go and tell people about you and that they can return to you. And God answered David's prayer in verse 13 in ways we can never know or imagine. How many people have sinned and prayed Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance? How many? Hundreds of thousands, millions, over and over and over again. David's life is written down And it teaches us about the grace of God. And sinners return to God when they see how gracious he is. David says, I will teach sinners your ways. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. How many of us have, after we've wandered away from God, have prayed something like Psalm 51? How many sermons have been preached on it? How many books have been written about it? If you don't know it, read it tonight before you go to bed. All about God. All about God. All about God's grace, mercy, kindness, love, covenant faithfulness, patience, and that he cleanses us through blood, and that we can trust him, and that we can walk in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life in the joy of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord. Perfect psalm. Perfect picture of repentance. And to live a life of worship as well. David's prayer points to his son. David's life points to his son. And David's covenant points to his son. There's that passage we read, it talks about the son of David. And there's two senses. David had a son who would become king after him, and God would forgive his iniquities. That can't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin and there was no deceit in his mouth. But the ultimate fulfillment of it, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever, we know who he is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greater king. The son of David and the Lord of David. That's Matthew 22, quoting Psalm 110. David called the Messiah, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, if he's David's son, how could he be David's Lord? He asks. And they know the answer, but they don't answer because they don't. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's eternal, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And as frail as we are in our human nature. In one person forever. That's the first thing, he's the better David. He is the eternal king. His throne is eternal. His throne is righteous. That's what Hebrews 1 talks about so richly. We will preach through that book one day. I know it's a favorite of Eric's. Hebrews chapter 1. A chapter so soaked in Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, how he is God and man in one person, king forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. So God calls Jesus God in that passage. He is the true king. He can sit on David's throne forever because he is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. And in his glorified humanity, he is at the right hand of the Father forever and ever and ever and ever. He lived the perfect life. He was a man after God's own heart perfectly. Yes, there are men and women after God's own heart sat in front of me and out there. We do it truly, but not perfectly. You are holy, truly, but not perfectly, and you never will be in this life. But Jesus was and is holy, truly, and perfectly. He never fails. He keeps his word. And as I always say, he practiced what he preached. That's the hardest thing for a preacher. On Sunday night when we go home, we think, I just preach that, I don't practice it. Yeah, I'm getting knowing looks from the ministers here. Yeah, we all know what that's like. Jesus didn't just practice what he preached, he practiced what he prayed. You know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. He lived that perfectly. I want your name to be glorified. He glorified God's name perfectly. He is the true and better king. He is the one who sits on David's throne forever. He is the one who will one day come and restore all things to God, to judge the nations, to judge the living and the dead. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That baby, that beautiful baby born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, was pure, holy, blameless, separated from sinners, hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and actually did it. He is the true David, the true king, David's son and David's Lord, who died to pay the price for the sins that you and I commit. Even the sins like David. Even the sins worse than those of David. If you've committed those sins, there's forgiveness and grace for you today. If you've done those things, or things... Remember how Jesus defined adultery and murder. Oh, I've never actually killed anybody or slept with somebody behind my spouse's back. Well, Jesus defined adultery as lust and murder as anger. Don't feel so good now, do you? But there's grace. Because like David, God will take your story and make all things new. Because he's a God of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. The Lord Jesus Christ, too, is crowned with glory, but on the cross was crowned with thorns. That's what sin did. And if you want to be crowned with glory one day, come to him this very day. Receive forgiveness. Receive eternal life. And receive a new hope. The hope of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Watts said, it's just, did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.